appreciate very much the fine job that Brother Randy Mullins did this morning and Brother Brian this evening in leading the singing. And it's good to have men among us who are able to direct our minds, our voices in the singing of these good old hymns. Appreciate your presence, and we have some visitors with us tonight, and we're delighted to have you. We want you to feel welcome and hope you can come back and be with us again real soon. And we had several children that Brother Danny Moore directed tonight in their class. Had two rows of them, and we appreciate the children that are among us and all the young people that we have. For a few minutes tonight, I'm talking to you or thinking with you on what Christ meant to Paul. We focus our attention upon the book of Philippians. Philippians was written about 10 years after the church was established there. The apostle, when he was at Troas, received the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." They set sail to Samothracia and then to Neapolis, which was a seaport in Macedonia. And Philippi was a short distance from Neapolis. There was no synagogue, as far as we know, in Philippi. And so Lydia and her household went out to the riverside and conducted worship. That's where Paul preached unto Lydia and converted her to Jesus Christ. And she constrained Paul to come in, his companions with him, and to reside in her home. Later on, in the 16th chapter of Acts, the Philippian jailer was converted. And these were the initial members, as far as the record goes, of the church at Philippi. This letter sometimes is described as a love letter. And certainly Jesus is predominant in it. His name, one way or the other, Jesus or Christ, is mentioned 40 times in the book of Philippians. And Paul addressed this letter to the Philippians from prison, his first imprisonment that you can read about in the 28th chapter of Acts at Rome. Now, what did Jesus mean to Paul? Just think of the setting, the surrounding, the events, the circumstances. And in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 21, Paul states that Christ is his life. And that should be ours. And whatever he says about Jesus, brethren, should be our disposition also. In this passage, he states, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was Christ-centered, not self-centered. And for Christ to be our life, we must learn of him. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke up on you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. To have Christ as the center of our life, we must also live like Christ. Walk in his steps. There's an interesting statement that the Apostle Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning there with verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." Now I understand that to mean that they were called to suffer hardship if necessary, just like Jesus was persecuted. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, there's a couple figures in this text. One of them is that Jesus is, as it were, the writing copy. That's the example. And we're to imitate that as much as humanly possible. When I first started school, it was a one-room schoolhouse down in the hills of eastern Kentucky. Now, Mac, he knows all about those one-room schoolhouses. But you had an old slate board clear around the schoolhouse, at least the front and the side. And at the top were letters. And I remember as a first grader, we didn't know anything about kindergarten then, it was first grade. You had the alphabet up here, and I was always impressed with the perfection of those letters in the upper and lower case. And we tried to write. I never did succeed like those letters, but tried to put down exactly those letters in our writing. I got better as time went along, obviously. But Jesus is our copy. He is perfect. And if we're going to have Christ, friends, as our life, we've got to copy him. And then he uses also this figure that you should follow his steps, footprints. Here's a person who paves the way. He goes first and others follow. Here's a man, here's a father in the snow as he goes along, and his little boy behind, her little daughter, and she steps in those footprints. Jesus is the one who paves the way in life, and we're to follow his footprints, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Paul, what is Christ to you? Christ is my all, my everything. We sing that song like that in this book. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. A lot of people live for other things, ladies and gentlemen. They live for money. That's her main interest. And I'm not saying tonight that we can't make money or have an interest in money, but money should be secondary. We can be Christians and be rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6 teaches that. But if material possessions is all that life means to us, then we've missed it a country mile. I want you to notice what Jesus says in the 12th chapter of Luke. And if you have access to a Bible, open there, please, to chapter 12 of Luke and verse 15. And we can back up and begin at verse 13, where the paragraph begins. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness." Here's a problem that we face, is that we have an unlawful, inordinate desire for material things. And we rely on them and feel secure in those things. But we can lose them, friends, at the snap of a finger. And Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life, now get this, consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's not what life's all about. It's good to have the luxuries and to have the frills of life. But that isn't what it's about. There's something more important. And he gives a parable about this farmer who was very successful. Jesus said that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? He said, well, I'll just tear down my barn and build bigger. And then I'll just sit back and take it easy, and I'll say, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, tonight is thy soul required of you. The man left God out of his life. And in verse 21, Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Paul, was money more important? No. I hear the apostle saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. He said that with food and raiment, we ought to be content. I'm not saying that we should be satisfied if all we've got is food and raiment, but with that we should be content if that's what we have. God, friends, is more important than everything and anything that this world has to offer. Because material things are fleeting, transitory. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. I want to live in order to go to heaven after a while. In a land where we'll never grow old, in a land that's fairer than day, in a place where Jesus has gone to prepare, in a place where there be no pain or sorrow, in a place where we'll have that eternal reunion with all the redeemed, and we can sit down, as it were, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can bask in the sunshine of God's love throughout eternity. Jesus should be the center of our life. Not material things, not popularity or fame, not pleasure or power, but Jesus Christ. To Paul, Jesus is my life. I read this somewhere, and I've changed it a little bit perhaps. But when we think of baseball, what comes to our mind? What person comes to our mind? Now, you young fellows, you may think of Johnny Bench. But perhaps if I ask an audience, I may get the name Babe Ruth more than anything else. Or if you're a Joe DiMaggio fan, could be Joe DiMaggio. If I say boxing, Marvin might say Jack Dempsey. But a lot of you'd probably say Muhammad Ali. And when we think of golf, oh, Jack Nicklaus, or Arnold Palmer. But when we say, friends, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, he said, for me to live is Christ. And I want to emphasize that tonight and drive it home for all of us that Jesus is our life. For me to live is Christ. But in the second chapter of Philippians, Jesus is our example in spirit and disposition. In verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you. Now the mind or the disposition or the spirit is in the context in the verses preceding. Which was also, that is, this same kind of mind, this same kind of traits, or these same kind of attributes, characteristics, are in verses 1 through 4, were also in the mind of Christ. Look at it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Well, back up to verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul said, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. Well, brethren are to love one another. We're to like one another. You know what bothers me, my friends, is I see brethren today who despise one another. Won't speak to one another. It's always something harsh or abrasive when we talk to one another. And can't you imagine of your own fleshly brother or sister that you treat them with rudeness and aloofness and coldness? And can't you imagine Jesus, our Lord, not having anything to say to us, has not the time of day for us? He said, I want you to have love, and I want you to be of one accord and of one mind. I want you to be together in heart and soul. Now, we can be unified mechanically. We can go through the same forms together, the same rituals together. But the Jerusalem church were of one soul and of one heart. And that's the kind of unity that we must have in the body of Christ. Back in the first chapter of Philippians in verse 27, only let your conversation or behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. Now how, Paul? In one spirit, with one mind, striving together, not against one another, but together for the faith of the gospel. Let's have this one accord and one mind, and let nothing be done, he says, through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness or humbleness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, and look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you. Now, Philippi was one of the great churches, and yet they had some internal problems. There were some women who couldn't get along. In the fourth chapter, and verse 2, I beseech you, Odius, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind, Lord. I don't know what their problem was, but it's sad, brethren, when women or men can't get along in the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects the church, it harms the church, it deters its work, it thwarts its effort. And Paul said, you women, you get together and you be one. Now all we have to do to be one, if I've done something wrong, is to go to that individual and say, I offended you, I did something to you, I said something to you I shouldn't have done, I want you to forgive me. And let's let behind us and go on, and we be brethren in Christ and work together. And I tell you right now, that's a whole lot more proper than to hold a grudge, which is debilitating emotionally and mentally, psychologically, to us as human beings, instead of being one accord, one mind in Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he uses this as an illustration. What kind of mind did Jesus demonstrate? In verse 6, who being in the form of God, who being the very essence of God, who being God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And if you've got an American Standard Version, instead of no reputation, it'll have, who emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his being equal with God in glory and riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said, though he was rich, that is Jesus, when he was in heaven, he became poor, impoverished, that we, you, through his poverty might be rich. That's what he gave up. Didn't give up his essence as some of my brethren are foolishly advocating today. It's the most absurd thing I've ever read or heard of in all my life. That gospel preachers in the church of our Lord, leaving the impression that Jesus gave up some of his essence, some of his deity. That isn't so, friends. He maintained his deity while he was incarnate here in the flesh. He gave up the riches of heaven, and he gave up the glory of heaven. And he prayed to his Father in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, in the first part of it, that that glory would be restored unto him. Jesus left the heavenly home and took upon himself the form of a servant, fashioned in the after men, the likeness of men, and was obedient unto the death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him. And if Jesus could stoop to serve and become a servant unto us, as he demonstrated in washing the saints' feet in the 13th chapter of John, why in the world can't we be like that also in our conduct and deportment? Jesus said that he would be great among you, not one who holds positions, as James and John, the mother of James and John, asked Jesus this favor: sit my sons on your right side and on your left when you come to your kingdom. Jesus said that's not where it's going to be. The fellow who's great is the man who stoops to serve. It's the servant of the Lord in the church of our Lord. Well, to Paul, Jesus was example. Number three, here in the third chapter of Philippians, Paul says or states that Christ was his righteousness. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Of course, to be right by the law would be blameless as far as a law keeper, but that was only a theoretical thing, to be righteous by the law. To be righteous by law, you've got to keep law. If you break the law, then you're unrighteous. No man could keep the law of Moses perfectly, and ladies and gentlemen, nobody could keep the law of Christ perfectly either. And we are not justified today by perfect law keeping, even under Christ. Well, preacher, how are you justified? By forgiveness. I break law, you break law, you violate law, I violate law. And the only thing that will accommodate me or to make me innocent is forgiveness through the grace of God and the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul said, it's not my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And the preferable translation, which the American Standard and others have here in this text, is through the faith in Christ, or through faith in Christ, that we are made righteous. Now, it's the same thing that Paul taught in the Roman letter. And if you would just for a moment look at the third chapter of Romans, the word righteous or righteousness means to be right. You have it several times in the book of Romans. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now look at this. For therein, that is in the gospel of verse 16, this is verse 17 now. For therein, that is the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. How are we going to be righteous? It's made known in the gospel. In the third chapter of Romans, and you drop down to verse 20, let's start with 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of law, to make us aware of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is the law of Moses, is manifested through the gospel, being witnessed by the law of the prophets. They spake of it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in, again, but in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. And so a Jew, as well as a Gentile, is made righteous by faith. Faith in Christ as the Son of God, faith in His blood. That's taught here in Romans chapter 3. Faith in His resurrection in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Faith in His divinity. Faith in His humanity. All of these things are necessary when it comes to faith. We must believe all of them in order to have righteousness or justification in the sight of God. Now, I want you to note what Paul gave up. And to become a Christian was not just a convenient, easy matter for the apostle. He had the prestige. He had the power. He'd gone to school for years. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he had to abandon that. Here was his position, perhaps a rabbi. Here was his occupation. Here was where the wealth was. Here was where the influence was. Here was where the advantages were. And you look at verse 5 of Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. You're talking about a pedigree. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which ends the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ. This world and all of its values and glitter and glamour mean nothing to me in comparison to Jesus Christ. And if I had to step down, neighbor, from a very lucrative position, if it's a conflict with winning Jesus Christ, we step down. If I got to change occupations, we change occupations. If we must suffer hardship, we suffer hardship for the cause of Jesus Christ. And indeed, Paul did. Instead of being now the persecuted, or the persecutor rather, he became the persecuted. He was with those who suffered affliction. And I brought to mind what Moses did in Hebrews 11. When he said he chose the afflictions of the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. That was his choice. And here was Paul's choice. He said, if you go back to Philippians 3 and verse 10, he said, I gave all this up. I became righteous through faith in Christ that I may know Him. And to know Jesus is to experience His blessings, to share, to have fellowship in His blessings. It's not just some mental knowledge of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. To know Christ is to have Christ to permeate our very being. To know Christ, we live in Christ. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It's just not a knowledge of the mind, as we might say altogether. It's a knowledge of the heart, so to speak. And he says, I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, whatever is involved in His resurrection, everything that we receive, the fellowship of His suffering. I'm ready and willing to suffer for Christ, being made conformable unto His death. Oh, what does Jesus mean to you? Well, He's my righteousness. He's my everything. I gave up all social status, power, prestige, money, wealth, every worldly advantage to become a Christian. And then Christ is our strength and supplier in the fourth chapter. All right. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Somebody said, and rightfully so, in fact the Bible teaches it, Christ is our enabler. Christ enables us, strengthens us to overcome. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, here he was with a thorn in the flesh. In his weakness, he had power, he had strength that Jesus supplied. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus provides the strength to endure and overcome. And we got hardships and difficulties, and they come in different ways. And nobody perhaps is beating us with a whip. And we're not being incarcerated in a dungeon. We're not being spit up on. We're not being stoned. But we might be discouraged. There are things that happen in life that maybe are depressing. And with mental agony and anxiety due to the vicissitudes of life that many times are unpleasant, the hurdles we must overcome, the valleys of despair we walk through, the mountains we must climb in life, we can have the power through Jesus Christ that strengthens us. And sometime, someday, brethren, things will happen that will have to draw on a reservoir of faith in Jesus Christ, some tragedy that will happen in our life. We can't go to the bank and draw out a money and to cover it. We can't write a check to take care of it. We've got to have something deeper and better and more lasting than that. And that's where Christ Jesus comes in our lives, spiritually speaking. Down in the 19th verse, but my God shall supply all your need, not all your desires, not all your wishes, but he'll supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Somebody call this the Christian's banknote. The president is my God. Look at the passage. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So God's the president. Promise to pay shall supply the amount, all your needs, capital in the bank according to his riches in glory, and the cashier is by Jesus Christ. It's an antidote, this passage is, for whatever spiritual heart trouble we may have. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled in John 14 and verse 1. It's an antidote for worry. God will supply all your need. So I'm not going to be over anxious about tomorrow. Where am I going to live tomorrow? What income am I going to have tomorrow? Will I be provided for tomorrow? And Paul said, Jesus Christ will supply all your need. He did Paul, and he will us. It's an antidote for fear, and it's an antidote for doubt. And in conclusion, let me just say this in forms of some questions and then a statement from a great song that we've sung through the years. What is Christ to you? Or to me, for that matter. Is he your life? Is he your example? Is he your Savior? Is he your strength? And if so, let us lift up our voice as the song says, in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before him should bow. Angels in heaven worship him, saying, worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. Worthy of riches, blessings, and honor. Worthy of wisdom, glory, and power. Worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. And that should be the sentiment of every child of God, that Jesus indeed is worth our praise. And brethren, when Jesus gets into our hearts and our lives in the center of our attraction, we'll conduct ourselves and act accordingly. What would Jesus have me to say, and what would Jesus have me to do, and how should I behave if Christ is living in me and is my life? If you're in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian. As we sing this song, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been living in a way that's alienated yourself from God, he says, come back, my child, and I'll forgive you and I'll pardon you. And I'll make you one of mine in a relationship, in fellowship again. Why not tonight come and obey the gospel of the Son of God? You need